This morning we come to an extremely interesting section of the Scriptures because it not only gives us insight into the mind of Paul, but it is also a wonderful model of the proper approach to reach the unsaved with the gospel. That's one reason for the particular hymn we were singing and the one we'll sing later, and also the Lord's wonderful timing in having the report by Pastor Carrero on our efforts in the picnic in the park. That is part of our responsibilities, is presenting the gospel to those around us. And what we will find here in Acts chapter 17 is a model of how Paul did exactly that. But I need to warn you in advance that Paul's example is quite opposite from what has become popular in American evangelical Christianity. Tragically, the methodology of many of the people who call themselves quote-unquote evangelists, they don't really follow a biblical pattern. They have become enamored with the techniques of Madison Avenue. It's marketing methods that they use. Now, that's not to say there's not things that can be applied from the principles of marketing, but it is to say this. There is a big difference between selling Jesus and proclaiming Him, okay? And we're not called to sell Jesus. We don't have a marketing plan by which we're going to try and give people some kind of benefit that makes their life better, and it's a great product. No, we're proclaiming Him because He is worthy of worship. We want to do that properly. However, the actions of some religious salesmen have tarnished the wonderful biblical title of evangelist. It doesn't quite have the same ring it did when I was a kid, because some people, evangelists, well, I know what those people are. They're the ones who are always after my money. They always say they're poor, and then they have some mansion somewhere that they're living in. Paul never marketed Jesus. He never became a hawker of the gospel. Now, at the same time, Paul also avoided the other extreme exhibited by some who sometimes, I guess, they concentrate so much on what they're saying, they forget who they're saying it to. They forget to pay attention to their audience. These would be people who become so insensitive, they end up offending people by how they are saying what they are saying. It's not the what so much, it's how they're doing it. And we need to make sure that though the gospel offends, and we understand the Scripture tells us that, the gospel is offensive to those who do not believe, yet at the same time, we should not add to the offense by becoming obnoxious ourselves. Okay? And Paul kept that balance. He was sensitive to his audience, and he tailored his message accordingly. Now, we saw in our study last week of the first part of Acts 17 that Paul had arrived in Thessalonica, and then according to his custom, he goes into the synagogues first and he speaks to the Jews. And then he continues to reason with them for a period of three Sabbaths. There we are. Now, because they have a background, he is able to start differently than he would with other people. Verse 3 tells us very specifically that he was explaining to them and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Then he goes on to tell them that this Jesus, whom I am preaching to you, or proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Because, again, he's talking to a Jewish audience, he could approach them from a Jewish worldview, and because they already believed the Scriptures, they understood it to be truth from God, they understood its basic presentation, he starts with Old Testament messianic prophecy. You probably can't start sharing the gospel with somebody on that basis, usually. They have to have some background. Well, Paul knew his audience. So he started right where he needed to start with for these folks. And in fact, unless he did prove to these Jews by the Scriptures that the promised Messiah, the Christ, was going to have to suffer and to die, then his proclaiming that Jesus had done exactly that, had died and then been raised from again, would have been pointless to them. They simply would have said, wow, God did a wonderful blessing for this man. Our God is a God of miracles. But they would not have understood him to be Messiah. They would have rejected all those claims. Okay, so he knew exactly what he needed to do with those folks. And that's what he did. Now recall from our study last week that Paul had traveled over to, from, he had been in Philippi, had come down to Thessalonica. And this is in his second missionary journey. And again, he gets there and he starts proclaiming the gospel. He reasons with them for 3 weeks. And there were some of the Jews that believed him and became followers of Christ, believed that Jesus was Messiah. And there was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks that responded to the gospel. Well, that severely bothered the large portion of the Thessalonian Jews. That irritated them to no end. They didn't mind that Paul was preaching, but what they didn't like was the fact that this gospel, this good news Paul is preaching, did not require these God-fearing Greeks, or any Greek, to become a Jewish proselyte first. That was the issue for them. You are separating. You're not giving enough precedence to Moses. They have to become Jewish proselytes first, then they can believe that. And because that wasn't true, they rejected Paul. They rejected the message, and they became extremely antagonistic. In fact, they stirred up a mob, and they caused a lot of trouble. And the brethren then sent Paul away over to Berea on the Macedonian plain, but came over down over here to Berea. And Paul, again, does the same thing there that he has done everywhere he goes. He finds a synagogue, and he begins to reason with the Jews that are there. But in Berea, we remember, we found that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they not only listened carefully to what Paul said, they took what he said and then compared it with the Scriptures. That's why they're more noble-minded. And that, again, is a model for all of us to follow, regardless of who is doing the teaching. Whatever is said, it doesn't matter if it's me, something you listen on radio, tapes, anywhere you get it, you compare it with the Scriptures. Because the goal is to know what God has said. What anybody else says, what their opinion is, isn't a whole lot of value. It's what has God said. And for me personally, I'd much rather have you doing things and believing things because you know the Bible says it than saying, well, pastor said. Doesn't matter what pastor said. The question is, what does the Bible say? And that were the Bereans, and they're a good model for everybody. Well, we don't know how long Paul was ministering Berea, but at some point, these jealous Jews down in Thessalonica heard about it, and so they traveled from Thessalonica over to Berea, and they caused trouble there. So the brethren sent Paul all the way down to Athens. So he comes down, he takes a ship, comes around, and lands in Athens. And Silas and Timothy are told they're going to join him later. So he's in Athens all alone. And that's where we pick up the story. A very Gentile city, in fact, a very different city in many respects from where he has been. But in Acts 17:16, we pick up the story. It says, "And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So again, we find Paul follows his custom, and he arrives there, but his spirit, the text tells us, is provoked. Athens is full of idols. In fact, you could refer to this as the God's capital of the world. They collected them. The ancient literature talks about it. They were all over the place. And this is getting to Paul as he's walking around. The text says that he was provoked. That's not in the sense of being mad. It's provoked in the sense of being stirred to action, prodded. If there was any irritation or anger, it would have been over the tragedy of the lost condition of these folks, not against the people themselves. Paul is spurred on to do something a little different than he had been doing in the other cities he had been in prior to this. Well, again, Paul does continue his custom. He goes in the synagogues, and he's reasoning there. That's both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks who would have been in the synagogue. But he also goes to the marketplace, and he is speaking to whoever he can there as well. Now, some say, well, Paul was street preaching, and I guess in one sense you could say he was doing that because he was out on the street. But don't get the idea he's on top of a soapbox standing in the business district talking to whoever is walking by. That may be a fine thing to do, but, you know, that takes a lot of boldness. And it probably takes some skills that most Christians don't have, and boldness they don't have, and so most Christians will never do that. In fact, I could even ask that. How many of you have ever done street preaching? We got 1, 2, 3, 4 that are bold enough to do that. Now, 4 out of what? 100 or so people in the room? Most of you don't do that. How many of you really can't wait till you get the skills and you can go do street preaching? Want to go down Manhattan? Okay, we got 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, we got 4. We have 4 people who have done it. 5 people want to do it. We got the discipleship relationships here, right? You guys can take them down Manhattan or the subway, right? Anybody want to stand up in the subway and start launching in? All right, we got 1 who will do that. Bold people, but most of you aren't raising your hands. That's not what Paul was doing, okay? That may be a fine thing to do, but what Paul was doing is something that any Christian can do, should do. Don't think of the marketplace like a supermarket. A supermarket isn't a good place to go into and grab someone as they're filling up their cart and saying, "I got to tell you about Christ," because they're probably going to hit you over the head with whatever they got in their hand, you know. Hopefully it's a loaf of bread and not a banana, because that'll get mushed all over you, and not a can. Don't think of it like a supermarket. Don't think of it like the strip mall. When people go to a strip mall, they are after something in that store, and they're not really open to talking with you. Think of it more like the mall. Or even better, an outdoor marketplace, a street fair kind of situation. This is where people, yes, they are there, they're going to buy things, but they're also there for other purposes, as in, hey, this is where we gather together, this is where we can meet people, we can, quote-unquote, hang out there. In fact, I know the mall here last year had to invoke a new rule because so many of the teens were hanging out there in the evenings. They're causing problems. It's a place to hang out. That is more what the marketplaces in the ancient world were like. This is where you can actually meet people. You can interact with them. They are open to talking with you, and that's where Paul has gone. He's gone to a place where he can meet people, interact with them, and start talking with them. That's what he's doing. That any of us can do. Simply go to where people are who are interested in talking and start talking with them. And that we all can do. It's not rude in that kind of situation to start talking to someone you don't know and try and get a conversation and lead it somewhere. One of the reasons we do go to events such as the picnic in the park, or in September we have Town Day and we'll be up at the park up at the end of the street, is for that very purpose. This is that kind of situation, and we can engage people and just see what can happen as we are able to talk with them. Now, the main reason that most Christians don't follow Paul's example here is they miss the very first step of what Paul did. He purposed to go do it. It wasn't chance. It was a purposeful effort on his part to go make contacts with people in the marketplace so he could preach to them Jesus. Our usual problem is we don't purpose to do that. We're always waiting for opportunities to not just arise. We want them to come and take a 2x4 and hit us over the head, and then maybe we'll respond. Paul purposed to be the one who's going to try and gain a hearing for the gospel, because he purposed to go talk with people, not just waiting for it to happen. Now, among those who were at the marketplace were some philosophers. They're there, and he's talking with them, and there's two different ones mentioned. The first are the Epicureans. Their basic philosophy, they sought contentment in finding a serene detachment from the world. They didn't want to interact if they could, just kind of detach from it. They did not believe that there was divine intervention in life. They did not believe there was any divine punishment afterward. And so they became very materialistic in their worldview. The other group that was there and was talking with them were the Stoics. And the Stoics sought happiness in accepting nature as it existed and then finding their place within it. They're pantheistic. And some of these philosophers, both the Stoics and the Epicureans, became kind of contemptuous of Paul. They called him, it's a spermlogos. It means seed picker. A very derogatory term, means someone who picks up scraps. And it was also used in specific towards vagrant philosophers who picked up scraps of philosophy but never really studied it. In other words, oh, we'll talk to him, but he doesn't have his degree. That kind of thing. They looked down on people like that, and this was the term they used, derogatory. But others were curious. Well, what is this that he's talking about? And so Paul gets an invitation in verse 19 to go up to the Areopagus. Verse 19, it says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus," that's Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Paul then adds a footnote saying that now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Luke gives us a little more insight. This is the Athenian pastime. We're going to go up and just talk about whatever's new. And Athens was famous for its philosophers. Even historically, some of these names you'll recognize, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all did a lot of their philosophical work in Athens and established philosophical schools there. Again, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, is where then the philosophers of the city and then any of those who were visiting would gather to talk about whatever new thing was out there or their various philosophies. And they always wanted, you know, anything new, they wanted to know about it. And so they invite Paul because the things he was saying were strange to their ears. This is something odd to them. But that's a golden opportunity for Paul. It's in his sermon we find a proper model of how to speak to those who are worldly wise. But not only them, but anybody who has a worldview that's opposite of your own. Now, Paul begins with a very careful introduction in verses 22 and 23. It says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examined the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul began his sermon by finding a common ground which could be then used as a foundation for building his arguments that would then point to their need of Jesus Christ. That's what he's first looking for. And it was the prevalence of these idols that had been provoking him to action, and to use that also as a starting point in building a bridge, a common ground with them. He noticed these were very religious people. However, religion isn't always a great common ground to begin with. Because religion, the differences in various religions, has been the cause of many, many wars. So if you're going to use that, you have to be very careful how you're going to approach it. Now, if Paul attacked their religion, they'd become defensive. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say about his religion. They'd just turn him off and say, yeah, forget it. I don't need to listen to you. If he ignored their pantheistic religious convictions and just proclaimed Christ, then they wouldn't get the point. They would overlook what he's actually saying, just conclude, well, he's a preacher of a foreign god, and that has no bearing on us. Because in pantheism, gods are localized. They have a small area or maybe a region that they control, but, hey, he's from a long, far away. That god has no bearing on us. It's interesting, curious, but doesn't affect us at all. Paul has to be able to get past all these things. A God from a distant land, no importance to them. Can he present the true God and show that this God's very important to them? Now, Paul had seen something that's going to be a bridge to do this as he was walking around. In fact, my understanding is that while he was even going up to Mars Hill, he would have seen this. And it was this altar, and on it was engraved an inscription to an unknown God. Now, Paul would tell them about this particular God, this unknown God, they did not know. That would be his bridge. Now, there's actually more to this story than just that. In fact, it's a story that Paul probably would have known because he grew up in a Greek culture. Remember, he grew up in Troas, which was a Roman city. That's why he had Roman citizenship. In addition, we find later in the passage, he quotes from a fellow named Epimenides, the very fellow that is central in this story about this altar to the unknown God. Don Richardson, if you'd like to read more about it, records it in his book Eternity in Their Hearts, and that is in the church library. But in brief, this is what happened. In the 6th century B.C., Athens was hit by a plague. The Athenians believed this plague was caused by one of the gods, and they had not properly worshipped this god, they had not appeased this god, and so the god was punishing them. And so they began to sacrifice to all the different gods they had there, but nothing was ending the plague. Finally, through an oracle, they were told to go find this fellow Epimenides, who lives in Crete. They brought him there, and when he gets there, he gives them advice. And basically his advice was this, is you miss the God. Okay, you've sacrificed to all these other ones, but you miss the God. And then he postulated something. He said, now again, remember, Athenians had collected gods from all over the world. They had them all. Who could they have possibly missed? Well, he postulated something, a very simple basis, but that there could be a good God who is so great that they have missed and they've been ignorant of him. And so if we set up a test, let us see if there is such a God who will then direct us. Because if we simply admit our ignorance, we believe that he would be good enough to overlook that ignorance and be merciful to us. It's a fairly simple postulate. So we set up a test. So everything's going to contend on this test. He got a flock of sheep, and he brought them to Mars Hill early in the morning. Now, normally, when sheep get up, they're like you and I. You're hungry. Put them out here on Mars Hill early in the morning with this premise. Any sheep that would lie down instead of eat, we will assume that this good God has indicated to us that this is what I will accept as a sacrifice. And that in that way we will be able to worship him and appease his wrath upon us because we've been ignorant of him. Well, that's exactly what happened. Certain of the sheep, and it turned out to be the choices of the sheep, instead of eating, just lay down. And they sacrificed each of those sheep on the very spot that it laid down. And the plague ended. And so in recognition of this, they built an altar there to an unknown God. They didn't know who it was, but they understood there was some God that was more powerful than all these other gods, but was good and great. That's all they understood. A little knowledge, but they went with what they had. Other altars had been built throughout Greece, had the same inscription on it. They didn't want the people to forget. That's one reason I believe Paul knew this story. He knew it was behind this altar. And so every time he's referring back to this thing, he's referring back to something these philosophers know very well. Well, with that as a bridge, they have an idol they worship in ignorance. So what they had been worshiping in ignorance, Paul says, I am now going to proclaim the truth to you about this God. Now, the first point that Paul makes is all dealing with the nature of the true God. In fact, the first whole section of the sermon is just dealing with that. What is the nature of this true God, this one you have worshipped in ignorance? Now, his first point is actually uses the Greek word theos as the name. That is the first separation. Now, again, the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. They had lots of names for lots of gods. There was one word, one name for a God that had not been tarnished by their pantheism, had not been sucked into its errors, and that was the Greek word theos. This particular word, theos, is found in the writings of many of the Athenian philosophers, Xenophanes, Plato, and Aristotle, and it is used specifically to refer to the personal name for the one supreme God. Now, isn't that interesting? And that was what was on this particular altar. Unknown theos, unknown God. Now, the true God is different from the various gods the Athenians had collected. They already understood that from their own history. So now you have a lead into, wow, we would like to know about this God. It has been ignorant for us. We don't know who he is or what he's really like. So in verse 24, he says this, the God, the theos, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Paul's first declaration is that theos, the supreme God, was greater than nature because he is creator and therefore Lord over it. Now the Greek gods were part of nature. Certain gods were supposed to be able to be controlling certain elements of nature, but then again, they were subject to the elements of nature in other areas and could get in trouble. They weren't over all nature. But yet, this true God is over everything in nature because the true God created it, and therefore he is Lord over everything. That's quite a difference, isn't it? In addition, Paul goes on, And he points out that the gods of the Athenians live in temples, but the true God does not. I had some nice pictures here. I had nice pictures of temples. I just had several of the temples that are still existent in Athens, so you could see the kinds of structures they would build for their gods. Some of them were very elaborate. Some were small. The temple of Zeus being the most famous one. There's only a small portion of it still standing, but it's a huge area where it once stood. They built these places for their gods to live in. But the true God, He is supreme. He doesn't live in such things because He's transcendent. He is far beyond anything man could ever make. In fact, there is nothing man could make that would be truly worthy of our Creator. We make attempts, but there's nothing we could ever make that's truly worthy of the God that we serve, because He's created everything. The Lord Himself said in Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Can't. He is much different than these pantheon of gods of the Athenians. Well, another truth about God is in verse 25. "Neither is He," Theos, the supreme God, "served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things." You see, the gods of the Greek pantheon were served by humans. In fact, the Greek gods, their stories about them is full of their manipulation of humans to serve their needs. That's how they worked. They needed humans. But the true God doesn't need that. The true God is autonomous. He does not need man. There's nothing you can give Him that's going to make any difference to Him. Doesn't change, doesn't add, nothing. All that God does for man is a function of His own good and gracious and merciful character. It is a one-way flow, His grace to us. He doesn't need to manipulate man into gaining anything for Himself. On the other hand, we, as humans, are completely dependent on this true God for every single thing in life. He gives us life, and He provides every single thing we need in order to continue on in life. That is the true God. That is His nature. So again, that's quite a contrast between these Athenian deities and the true God. Well, another thing that Paul points out, verse 26. "And He," Theos, the true God, "made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." You see, in the Greek pantheon of gods, the various gods would war against each other, using humans as a means to gain additional territory for themselves. Okay? Because remember, the Greek pantheon is based on human characteristics. So if you want to gain territory and you're a god, you get the people under you to go make war on somebody else, and then you'll have more influence. You're gaining larger territory for yourself as a god. And those gods were in competition with each other. Well, the true God is far beyond any of the Greek gods because He, Paul states, is over every single nation on earth, not just some local area or group, not just one ethnic group, not just one regional area. He is over everything. And in fact, this supreme God is the source of every single nation, and He sets the boundaries for these nations in both time and space. In other words, how long their civilization will last and be dominant, and the territory itself, He sets the boundaries. That's a powerful ruler, very unlike these pagan gods. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:34 and 35 realized that after he had gone insane for a while. He finally came to his senses, and here's what he finally proclaimed about the Most High God. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?'" That's the nature of the true God. And Paul points that out. Another factor about this true God is that He's near. Verse 27. He's approachable. Very different than the pagan gods. Verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." That's a very different thought. God is approachable. this creator of everything, the one who gives life, is actually also near? The gods of the Greeks were not approachable. They could be near, they could be far away, and if you did happen to manage to find one and talk to it, you didn't know what you might get. Because they're fickle, just like we humans are. What if you caught the god in a bad mood? That wouldn't be good, would it? You don't want that. So their gods were not really approachable. And that's why their whole system of sacrifices is always trying to appease the anger. Well, the true God is not far away from any man who will seek him. Paul was simply affirming the assumptions made by Epimenides so many centuries earlier. There was a God who was both great and good, and who would deal mercifully even with those who were ignorant of him if they would seek him. That was it, if they would seek him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith is impossible to please him, please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the issue. Will you or will you not seek him? He's merciful to those who will. Paul affirms that. Verse 28, Paul even quotes these ancient philosophers to back up his claims. It says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we also are his offspring, unquote." The fact that man's existence is in God was recognized even by the Greek poets, the ancient philosophers. Interesting enough, the particular Greek poets cited here, Paul, are a fellow named Aratus, and the other one is Epimenides, the same fellow that we saw is central in this story about the altars of the unknown gods. Exact same fellow. That's why I'm pretty sure Paul knew the story. He's the one that given the Athenians the advice about how to appease and worship this unknown god, and Paul is explaining it to them further. Now here I do need to make a short footnote, because there are those that say Paul is wrong to quote from these Greek poets. There's others who use the same passage to attack even the veracity, the truthfulness of Scriptures, because he did make this quote. Paul's quote of these philosophers was not an endorsement of everything they taught. He was simply using to point out that even the men that these Greeks considered wise had come to the same conclusion. So Paul's certainly not out in left field. They also should understand this very point. It's in their own history. If it's going to help make your point, you can quote other people favorably even if you disagree with them on other areas. Do you understand that? Okay? Quoting someone is not an endorsement of everything they say. And those who criticize Paul or attack the Bible over this, they're grasping at the wind, or they're only showing their own ignorance, brought on, at least in part, from their own failure to ever learn how to actually listen to somebody else. Because most of us in this room, and in fact I would venture to say maybe all of us in the room, understand that when someone's quoting from someone, what the point is, not believing that that person believes everything that was quoted, or the person who was quoted from is valid. But there are people who do that, so I just need to give the caution there. Verse 29, having laid this foundation on the nature of the true God, he now does make his attack, if you will, on idolatry. It's a correction of it, because the idolatry does not match the nature of this true God. So he's correcting their theology. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. God is not like his creation, and therefore he cannot be represented by material things of any sort or art, and even the thoughts of man. Now that's a direct contradiction to the practice of these Greeks of either their idolatry, representing their God through fine art, or their philosophical ventures, however they would conceive him. He is something different than that. He is what he has declared himself to be in the Scriptures. Now in verses 30 and 31, Paul now declares the requirements of this God that had been previously unknown to them. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, again, a reference back to when you were worshiping what you did not know. He had overlooked you before. He was merciful before. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God had overlooked their ignorance before, but that time is now ended. That's the past. And now he is showing you his requirements. And his demand is that all men everywhere repent. That means they need to change their mind about what is true. He just went and contrasted. You have pagan gods, you have this whole pantheon of these kinds of gods, and you got the true God, very different in nature, which is true. You got to choose one or the other. You need to repent from believing these pantheon of gods and believe the true God. There's a change of mind that then would result in a change of action. Because if these things are no longer true, will you continue to worship them? No. If you believe that the true God is true, the supreme God is true, what will you do then? You will worship and follow that God. You will try and find out everything you can about what else he wants. Repentance is a change of mind that always leads to a corresponding change of action because the belief system has changed. God is calling for all men to repent. And in fact, he goes on and says, to fail to do this is going to leave you under God's judgment. And Paul then directs his argument specifically to the Epicureans. Remember, they did not believe in divine intervention. Neither did they believe that there would be divine punishment. So he's specifically dealing with them. That there is going to be future punishment. You do need to pay attention to this. And he has proved that there's going to be punishment because he has raised the very judge who's going to do it from the dead. Now, it's at this point that Paul is interrupted. That's as far as he can get. Because those who now thought themselves wiser than Paul, because while they studied the philosophy, they got their degrees. Who's Paul, this guy from somewhere else? This is foolishness. And so they reject his claims. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. It was that specific thing that caused it. To sneer is the idea of jesting or mocking him. And that's still a common response of people now when you present the gospel, isn't it? They mock, they jest, they sneer at you. What kind of nut are you? You're a fool believing something like that. Why, we have all this evidence. There is no God. No, they just demonstrated themselves to be fools when they make that kind of statement. But don't be surprised when people do that. That is the common response of people. Now, others there, though, were curious. They had some interest in this. Verse 32, the end of it. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So some said, we'd like to hear more. Maybe they were curious, and maybe they did go hear Paul and hear more about it. Maybe some were just trying to be polite. But there were those few that followed and believed. And again, Paul mentions, or Luke mentions too by name, Dionysius the Areopagite, a philosopher, and a woman named Damaris. They follow Paul, they believe, and they become the core for a church in Athens. But these are typical responses to presenting the gospel. There are going to be those who are going to reject it. The heart of men is proud. Mankind is a proud race. And the natural response is either refuse to acknowledge sin, as in the case of the Athenian philosophers. They wouldn't even acknowledge their own responsibility to the true God. Or they're going to continue in their effort to somehow gain forgiveness from the God or gods or whatever they conceive by their own abilities. They refuse to accept the idea that the only way to receive God's forgiveness is by His grace extended to you through faith in Jesus Christ. They refuse that. But God is gracious. And there's always a few that will respond. A few that have tender hearts. They repent and are forgiven their sins and they follow Jesus Christ. There are at least six important lessons about evangelism from Paul's example here in Athens. The first is that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is a foundational point for many of us. We're not. We're not really looking for his leading. Paul was, and so he was moved to action. So some questions for you when it comes to evangelism. Let's start with the most basic thing. Are you praying for others to be saved? Are you praying for specific people to be saved? You're praying for them by name. Because it really does begin there. You want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it's going to begin right there as you begin to pray for people. The second thing is that we need to be proactive, not passive. Too many of us are passive. We're waiting for opportunities to talk to people about Christ. The opportunity comes, but because it didn't hit us over the head with a 2x4, we miss it. We actually need to be the opposite. Be proactive, as Paul did. You need to put yourself in places where those opportunities can be created. And yes, it does mean sometimes going up to people and trying to be friendly, even if you're not an extrovert. I'm an introvert by nature myself. I don't like doing that. But I married a good woman who is an extrovert. She loves to talk to people, and then she'll join, get me in the conversation, and then she can't get me to shut up. So maybe you're like that. Hang around someone who can get a conversation started, or learn how to get one started, and then get out of your comfort zone. But you have to create the opportunity. They're not just going to pop up upon you, and you're going to recognize them. Be looking for them and create them. Next, it really helps to know your listener, so you can adapt accordingly. Too often we're so busy trying to get out what we want to say, we forget that we're talking to a real person. And they already have ideas. They already have beliefs. Do you know what they are? To know something about your listener means you might want to start by asking questions. Simple ones. Start by, how are you? Start with the cliches. Work your way up to this. Well, where are you at in your spiritual life? What do you think? Do you believe there's a God? Well, what's this God like? Do you worship Him? Find out some background before you just jump into things, because then you can direct your conversation in a proper way. Fourth, do try to find some common ground and then bridge that to whoever you're talking to. Again, we are trying to get the conversation to move to the truth about God and the claims of Jesus Christ. That is really the goal. Do they understand who He really is? What can you use to bridge that? Fifth, and probably related to this in some ways, is don't attack the religion of other people. Any direct attack is only going to end up causing them to be defensive. And once they're defensive, they've shut you off. They are no longer listening. Again, our goal is to declare the glory of God. And we do that by proclaiming His true nature and actions, which will always be superior to both false gods and false ideas about the true God. Bringing the truth is always better. And your God will always be better than their God. Or as one guy, he always puts, he phrases it this way when people start talking about religious things. He says, so what's your deal? And he lets them go on. Well, here's my deal. Let a Mormon go on. What's their deal? Well, at the end of it, they get to have their own planet. That's a deal. And what do you have to do to get there? Well, they got to do all these different steps and work and all these other things. Well, that's a pretty rotten deal, man. I get to enjoy heaven with the God and the whole universe. I get to rule and reign with Him. And I don't have to do anything except believe Him and follow Him and love Him. I think I got a better deal. Do you see what I'm getting at? If you simply say the truth about God and His nature, you always have the better deal. And that's what we're after. So you don't have to attack the religion, understand it, but proclaim the truth about the true God. It's always going to be better, because that's exactly what Paul did, isn't it? Now, every single one, yes, it was an attack on their religion, but it wasn't a direct attack. Instead, it was focused on the proclamation of the glory of God. And then sixth, very simple, be faithful. Be faithful and true. Point the way. Don't take the responsibility for the other person's decisions. You can't do that. You cannot argue somebody into belief. That cannot be done. You can present the arguments, but you can't make them believe. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. All we need to be is faithful. Faithful and true to present what we understand and point the way to Christ. You don't have to answer every single question they have. That intimidates a lot of people, think I've got to answer everything. You don't. Simply tell them what you know and point them the right direction. Right? How many of you ever been to Barstow, California? We got a couple. Truckers. Truckers have been to Barstow. Now, the fact that I said California, if I asked any of you in the room how to get there, what could you at least tell me? Go west, okay? You don't have to tell me what road it's on or where it is in California. You can at least tell me, well, I know it's west. Sometimes that's about all we can get in terms of our understanding of God and talking to someone. I don't know all the answers to questions and specifics you got. I do know this. Go west. Or in this case, look up, because that's where God is. He's the truth. Okay? Point the way and then pray for the people. I believe that if we will take these lessons to heart, this example that Paul has shown us, both in dealing with the Jews and these Greek philosophers, and apply these things to our own life, I have no doubt that among the many people you're going to talk to, some, not all, but some will respond. And you'll have a joy that's indescribable of seeing God's hand at work as someone comes to belief and faith in Christ Jesus and is born again. What a thrill that is. But you can't have that if you're not faithful yourself, simply to talk to people and do what Paul did. Okay? Let's pray. Father, again, we're very grateful for all that you have provided for us. And Father, what a thrill to see what is done here by Paul. What a wonderful example it is for how we are to live and what we can do for you. It's not that you need it, but it's really simply the privilege of serving you, our Creator, the one who is near, who is approachable. Father, the one who provides everything that we need. Father, we are grateful for that. We're grateful for your mercy to us and calling us to yourself. Father, if there are those here this morning that do not yet understand Christ themselves, that even today would be the day of salvation, they would turn from seeking to somehow gain heaven on their own efforts and yield themselves to Christ and receive the forgiveness that only is found in Him. And then begin to walk with Him and follow Him. In Jesus' name, amen.